Flam Orthodoxy, and it's a fun way to impact the community. I know David Bivens, a basketball guy, so I know he appreciates that. And it's also fun because we get a chance to really get to know the guys. And the one player in the blue shirt on the right-hand side, he actually became a believer at Christmas. And so it's just fun, and that stuff wouldn't happen without relationship. It takes a long time to be with people, to help them understand, answer their questions, and show them how much that they're loved and cared for. It's just a really fun opportunity, but it's also the Middle East, so there's conflict. As you coach basketball, oftentimes there's disagreements. You can't get away from that, no matter where you go. But it's a privilege to be here, but this is kind of how I feel in sharing with you, because one thing I've learned from being a JC is there's a lot of stuff I don't know. And there's lots of stuff I will never know. And I also know there's lots of stuff, there's lots of different opinions on stuff. So to be able to come and share with this very educated audience is a very intimidating opportunity, especially when there's people in this room whose books I have read and studied, and here I am going to be teaching. So that is, it's humbling. But at the same time, this is, you cannot ask for more welcoming, warm family environment to be sharing with. So I feel a little schizophrenic this morning as we go about this. But one of the things I want to let you know up front is a lot of stuff I'm talking about today comes from Kenneth Bailey, somebody who I really enjoy and enjoy reading a lot and get a lot of cultural contextualization. So if you want to, we're not going to touch everything I'd like to touch today, but if you want to go back and read some of the things, a lot of things I've gotten from him and some from David Bivens and other people that have been here before me, that it's a humbling to be able to share this. And I think the thing that I want to always keep in mind is that the Bible's got 70 faces. So there's going to be lots of different ways to look at things. And so hopefully today I'm not going to share with you anything original or new. Hopefully what I share with you will be a fresh reminder of something that we'll take home today and be encouraged by. So before I begin, let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to be here. Thank you for just this chance to have communion together. And so much like what Canada shared, this is a very humbling experience to be here. And I'm grateful to be able to share this time with our church family here in Israel. And I pray that you would show up and hope that you would help me share what you'd want me to share this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus is coming to Jericho and the parable of the talents. But the problem is in our Bible we have this thing called chapter 19 and there's a break in this story that really shouldn't be there. And so my faithful assistant at the piano, she is not going to sing, but we're actually going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning and stop and ask questions. I want to do this very rabbinically. I'm also, I've been leading biblical tours here for 12 years, so I'm used to back and forth dialogue and not a lot of talking. So hopefully we're going to ask some really good questions, some which we won't answer today, but we want to just kind of set the scene for what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the talents.
As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by," and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him, and when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
So the first question is, you guys know the story. Where is Jesus going right now? Going to Jerusalem for what? He's going to die. He's going for the last Passover of his life. And so there's the idea, and of course I'm JUC, so we have to have maps. That's just the way we do things there. So Jesus would have come down the Jordan Valley and would have come to Jericho. So everybody pretty much coming from the north would have had to have funneled through Jericho to come up the ascent to come to the Passover. So they would have anticipated Jesus being there. And then there's this blind guy. What's his name according to Mark? Does anybody know? Yeah, and what does it mean in English? Son of filth. His name means in English, the son of filth. So to keep in mind that you have this guy who's a blind guy begging by the side of the road, and what does he call Jesus? What name does he call Jesus? Son of David, which is messianic code language. He's calling him the Messiah. So think about this. In the book of Luke, he is the first non-demon-possessed person to call Jesus the Messiah. So you got a blind guy by the side of the road whose name is Son of Filth, who's the first guy to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, why is he there begging by the side of the road? Well, I have had the privilege of coaching basketball at Yale University in Connecticut. And a lot of our players would get to know the guys the beggars that are in Grand Central Station. And so for the Harvard-Yale football game, they would all travel up to New Haven to sit outside the football stadium. Why? You've got a lot of people with money coming to one spot. So you've got a blind guy who knows that everybody coming from the north is going to be coming past him, and he's picked a prime spot to be asking for alms, for gifts to the poor. Now, again, it just seems kind of interesting. What does a crowd want him to do? They want to ignore him. They want him to be quiet. And Jesus asks him that same question, what do you want me to do for you? Now, and he says, I want to receive my sight. Well, Jesus does that, what's going to happen to the guy's life? He's going to lose his money. He can't beg anymore. His whole life is going to change. He's going to have new expectations upon him if he goes forward and does that. So, and then he's coming to Jericho. And Jericho is obviously a big city. It's got lots of history with it, which we don't have time to go there, but there's lots of things happening. And he comes to this place, and the story that I want to tell you is actually about two people. His first one is Bartimaeus. The second one is the one we're going to meet next. And I was going to skip some of this, so we're going to go to the second part of the story.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up.
That makes him one of my favorite people in the Bible, by the way. Speaking as a basketball coach, he's 5'8". I love him.
So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Thank you. So Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And I'm assuming that some of you guys know about tax collecting. No one likes a tax guy. But obviously, I'm sure you guys have heard that the tax rate was very high back then. There's lots of graft. So tax collectors are not very commonly liked anywhere. But even in this period of time, they're really not liked. But what does Jesus call him? He calls him a son of Abraham. He calls him a Jew. So you've got a guy who's blind, who's excluded from the community. And you've got a guy who's in the community, who in a sense is excluded from the community because of his job. And so Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector, and what does he do? He runs to a sycamore tree. There's only five people in the whole entire Bible in the Old Testament that have run. Running was a very, very shameful thing to do for a man to do. My mentor asked a Bedouin guy out in the desert, he said, when would you ever run? He said, if I saw a scorpion about to strike my granddaughter, then I would run. Other than that, I'm never running. So you got a guy who is excluded from the community, but very powerful and influential in the community because he's a tax collector, which means he's working with the Romans. And then he runs. That tells you a little bit about his heart. He really wants to see Jesus, right? And so much so is that he climbs a sycamore tree, which according to the Mishnah, had to be 50 meters outside the city. So Jesus is still outside the city. Now he gets there. He's probably a point guard if they had basketball back then. He climbs a tree to want to see Jesus. Now, how does Jesus know his name? Because he says to Zacchaeus, come down today. I want you to picture this very influential man in a tree and everybody notices he's there. Can you imagine the crowd taunting him as he's up in the tree? So maybe Jesus knew in his Godheadship that his name was Zacchaeus. I'm thinking that there's a crowd gathering around the tree seeing him up there and they're making fun of him. And Jesus stops everything and says, Zacchaeus, come down today. For salvation has come to your house. Well, that's what Jesus' name is. It's a double entendre. Salvation literally in himself is going to come to his house. But as I mentioned before, Jesus, rabbis were rock stars. So talking about rock stars coming into Israel, rabbis in that day were rock stars. And the people that I've read and have valued what they have to say, they can't believe that the people of Jericho would not have had a feast prepared for Jesus. The greatest rabbi that in their generation, they know he's going to have to walk through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And they would have prepared a feast for them, for him to come when he comes. And Jesus is going to say to them, no, I'm not going to do your thing. I'm going to go to this house of a sinner. So Jesus is going to, and again, this is an assumption, so we could be wrong. But the assumption is that there probably would have been a banquet for him. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to have that banquet. I'm going to go to this house of a sinner. And what does he say to Zacchaeus? Because he quotes a phrase from the Old Testament. For I came to seek and save the lost. And it's a pretty big statement to make, because in 11th century it's called a remez, but in before that time, rabbis would often quote a part of this passage of Scripture, and then they would assume their audience would know the rest of it. So if I said, for God so loved the world, and where's that written in the New Testament? And who's he talking to? And what are they talking about? Yeah, so it's like shorthand. So I can give you a theological nugget, and everybody understands generally what it means, and we can move on to another point. So Jesus says in passing, for I came to seek and save the lost. Where is that in the Old Testament? Yes. What chapter? Yes. Yeah, so usually on tours, we give magnum bars for those kind of answers. So see me later. Although you do have a seminary degree and you live here, so. So what's exciting is that Jesus quotes Ezekiel 34. If you had to pick one chapter in the Old Testament to say, this is who God is and this is what I'm about, go home tonight and read it. It's the clearest thing where God's saying, the leaders of my people have muddied the water and scattered the sheep, and I myself am going to come down from heaven and I'm going to gather the sheep. And Jesus didn't say, it is written. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Which means what? He just claimed to be God. He claimed to be the embodiment of Ezekiel 34. That when that was talking about God coming down from heaven to gather the sheep, Jesus says, that's me. So we've got this guy near where we live in North Carolina named Bart Erdman, who went to Wheaton College, who got his master's at Moody Bible, and studied with Charles Wadsworth, who's probably the most evangelically sound teacher in the Ivy League, relatively speaking, of course. And he spent his whole academic career trying to disprove the Bible and saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, of course he didn't in the American way, because we want a press conference with bullet points and PowerPoints. And that's not how Jesus communicated. He did it in the Jewish indirect way by saying, I came to seek and save the lost. So in a sense, he's claiming to be God. And then everybody starts to grumble because Jesus is supposed to be going to the Passover and he's going to go to the house of a sinner. Now, he was made unclean already because he's touching money. So that already made him unclean. Do you think Zacchaeus, and again, this is an assumption, and I don't want to throw disparaging upon him, but the guess is he's probably not keeping kosher. So if Jesus goes into his house, what's that going to make him most likely? He's going to become unclean. Jesus never minds becoming unclean. That never bothers him. Now, see, let's get past it. And oh yes, go back. This is an important point. What does Zacchaeus' name mean? Son of righteousness. Righteous. Clean. Pure. So you've got two guys. You've got a guy named Son of Filth, who's excluded from the community, and you guys in the son of clean, a son of righteousness, who is excluded from the community. Now my question is, who lives in Jericho? And according to historical sources, it was a place where the Sadducees lived, the people who took care of the temple, the people who were supposed to be representing God on earth. They were known to live in Jericho. So when Jesus quotes Ezekiel 34, who do you think heard that, and how do you think they heard that? Who muddied the waters? The leaders of my people have muddied the waters and scattered my sheep. So I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus is trying to call the Sadducees to repentance, those that live in Jericho. Because these two guys, if they're doing their job, would not be excluded from the community. And then he launches into the parable of the talents.
Oh, As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you're to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Thank you. So we're not going to unpack every detail there, but I wanted to hit some of the highlights as we get to the crescendo here. So what questions are you asking yourself? Seriously. One thing I learned about coming here is that for those who read the Bible a lot and don't know cultural contextualization or have not been exposed to it, we read stuff like speed bumps and we stop asking questions. And that's the part I want people to go home. I got lots of questions after studying here for a year and a half. But questions are really key, and so many things we just blow past because we don't think we'll ever find a good answer. And there's answers we're going to talk about today that I might change 2 years from now as I get more information. But this is where I'm sitting today. What kind of questions are you asking yourself? Yeah, we'll get to that. Absolutely, we'll talk about that. Good question, because it's kind of confusing if Jesus loves everybody, which you did a great job of expressing today. What other questions are we asking ourselves? Right. No, well, Jesus is always doing things they don't expect. Absolutely. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Unfortunately, you're probably going to go really disappointed because I don't have an answer for that one either. So, and parables are meant to make one point, not multiple points. Thanks to Brad Young, who I read his book, many books he's written about this issue. But what is the topic? It's the kingdom of heaven. That's the topic. And there's a king who goes away to get his kingdom. See, we missed the setup because Jesus gives this parable twice. Once to this audience, who I think is Sadducees, and the other one he's going to give it to his disciples later in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives. So there's a king who went away to get his kingdom. But his people didn't want him to be king. Do you guys realize this happened about 30 years before Jesus? King Herod is going to die. 4 boats are going to sail off to Rome to contest the will that Herod wrote. His 3 sons that survived, because Caesar said it was better to be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons, because he killed a lot of his sons. And there's a boat of Jews that are going to go there to Rome and say, we don't want any of these knuckleheads to be kings over us. How long do you think it would take to go from Israel to Rome and back with an answer from Caesar? Could be 6 months to a year. And during that pause, that parenthesis, nobody knows what's going to happen. And if you bet on the right horse and he comes back and he wins, guess what's going to happen to your life? It's going to get a lot better. So you got 4 options of who you can bet on. So it's going to be anywhere from 6 months to a year, and you have no clue who's going to become the leader of the king of your country. So how many servants did he call up the first time? 10. What's significant about the number 10 in Jewish mindset? Huh? Number of testing? Makes it official because it's a... Exactly. So who knows why he did that, but that's where I go with my thinking on the number 10. You have to have a minyan. You can't have a congregational service without 10 men. So what does he commend the servants for doing? What word does he use? Faithfulness. He does not commend them for being profitable. He commends them for being faithful. Because this is a uniquely American problem. Every culture, which makes it also very scary to speak here, because I've got people from Holland, I've got people from Canada, I've got people from America, I've got people from all over the world, and I read the Bible for the Western lens of being an American, and it's going to be impossible to communicate that to a wide multicultural audience. Jesus seldom communicated multiculturally, by the way. He was pretty much monocultural in lots of ways and when he communicated. But with that being said, every culture has got a major paradigm in which we make decisions. Americans, for those who are not Americans, what would you say? I'm curious. And I'm not going to take offense. Anybody have the courage to want to take a stab at what we're like? Be a mirror to us? We're pragmatic. Oh, what are you going to say? And I would say that's pragmatism. We don't do anything unless we know why it's going to benefit us, who's going to benefit us. Everything runs through that grid that subconsciously as Americans, that's what how we make decisions by. If you're from an Oriental culture, from Asia, what is the fundamental thing that you're going to put every decision through? What grid? Avoiding shame and gaining honor. Every decision is going to run through that grid. If you're coming from Russia or from the former Soviet Union, what's your major grid? Will it give me power? So my beloved over here was in Belarus working with Campus Crusade. She was at a grocery store. She wanted to check out. She had her groceries in her hands. And the woman behind the counter, who was the checkout person, saw her there, put up the sign saying, "A station closed, and went outside and smoked a cigarette." Why? That's her world. That's the one thing that she controls. So understanding the heart and culture mindset of people and understanding what their major decisions are huge. So as Americans, when we read this, the typical thing is God's given you a lot. So you know what, guys? You got a responsibility to produce. You've been blessed, so let's get with the program, make something happen. Let's not waste what you've been given. That is generally how the sermon goes in America. Yet, that's not the words that Jesus even used himself. And so that just adds a whole layer of shame if you're an American and you hear that. And especially working for Athletes in Action, this is one of our cornerstone things we teach on. And even the idea of you've been blessed as an athlete, so you better really work hard to develop your skills. And if you don't, you've wasted them, is the general message. And I would say that that is a lie from the pit of hell, because that is not even what Jesus said himself. And all it does is bring more shame and takes all the joy of following Jesus out of the equation. Yes, and I do, and that's why I'm here in versus back home in Ohio where headquarters are. I've been exiled. No, I'm kidding. So the third servant is interesting. What's the third servant's response? What are the excuses he gives? He was afraid. What was he afraid of, Zach? Huh? Yeah, so he has no clue who's going to win the race, and so he's just going to take his money, which obviously was a lot of money. We won't talk about that. That's not important. He's going to bury it and see who's going to win. And what does he say to Jesus? David Bivens kind of points this. I mean, not David Bivens. I'm sorry, David. Kenneth Bailey points this out in his book. What does he say to Jesus? "You are a harsh man who takes where you do not sow." Blah 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 blah. Well, in the Middle East, that's a compliment. If you're a Bedouin, Kenneth Bailey points out, that's a compliment. In a non-agrarian society, a non-settled society, in a nomadic society, what he just said was a compliment, according to Kenneth Bailey. Yes, he was afraid of him because he's a harsh man. And basically, the guy didn't want to pick a horse. He was afraid to put it. And then Jesus said, "Why didn't you even put your money on deposit?" Well, if he takes this huge amount of money and goes to the bank, what do you think the banker is going to ask him? "Where'd you get it from?" And so he's going to have to acknowledge that he got it from Jesus. He doesn't want to do that even. He doesn't want to acknowledge even where it came from. So, and he also has a distorted view of Jesus. Because that's absolutely not the opposite of who Jesus is. He doesn't understand who he is. His eyes are blind to understanding what God's all about, which is basically who Jesus' audience is. The guys are supposed to represent him in the tabernacle, be his priests, usher people into God's presence, and be his representatives on earth. If they're doing their job and they're seeing God correctly, Bartimaeus would not be outside the city, and Zacchaeus would not be excluded from the community. Because it all goes back, those are the two points that God gives us as the rationale for why he's giving this parable. Now, the parable ends, going to your question, Canada, the parable ends with what the enemies deserve, but it does not record what they got. Because remember, this is a parable. This is not real life. And so if people read that Jesus said it, they say, well, surely it happened. Nothing in the Middle East happens that way. You guys know that. Okay, we've got a rule. I've been doing a basketball tournament in Bethlehem for over 12 years. We've got a rule. If you start a fight during a game, you're kicked out of the game and you no longer can play in the tournament. The very first 5 minutes of the very first game we ever had at the tournament, somebody in the stand says something snarky to one of the players. He jumps over the barricade at Catholic Action in Bethlehem, and they start a fist fight in the stands. That was the first 5 minutes of the first game we've ever had there. And we've had fights almost every year. Let me ask you a question, people from the Middle East. Do you think anybody ever was kicked out of the tournament? No. Because a relationship's more important, and you always try to find a way to resolve the relationship. As a Westerner, we'd like, well, sure, he broke the rule. Let's just make it happen. But that's not how things happen here. So that's where the parable ends. But I don't think that's actually what happened. So the story begins with servants receiving gifts that they did not earn nor deserve. Now, where did the resources to do what had to happen come from? It came from Jesus. These people didn't have any of these things. So I'm going to say to you, and I'm going to go to a verse here, second in Romans, that God plants in each of us faith, the very thing that we need to produce what God wants us to produce. So again, Jesus' audience is the Sadducees. I'm going to suggest to you, and I could be wrong, that this is the one time in Jesus' story where he's trying to reach out to the Sadducees. He's trying to call the Sadducees, who pretty much when you talk about the Sadducees, everybody says, oh, they're horrible people. I mean, they've just got such a bad reputation. I'm going to suggest possibly this is the one time that Jesus is trying to reach out to them and call them to repentance. If we are correct, this is the audience. And the larger story of what's happening here for us. And here's the point. Jesus is going away. We don't know when he's going to return, but we do know we live in a world that does not want him to be king. So brothers and sisters, now we are in the story. This is now our story. Because he's going away, and the world around us doesn't want him to be king. And the question for us is, are we going to be faithful to represent him in a world that does not want him there? Are we going to be faithful to put the sign on our door saying, we're open for business? Now, for those, this is for Americans. This is at Duke University, and that's North Carolina, their rivals. They don't like each other very much. But could someone please read that in the audience? Go ahead, Sadie. So in a sense, we're all the servants of God, and God has given everybody a measure of faith. And the question is, are we going to open up our shop for business and conduct business while he's away? We don't know how long he's going to be gone, and nobody here wants to buy what we're selling. In fact, they're going to not like what we're selling. So for those who are baseball fans, this is Yankee Stadium, and right down there is a guy selling Red Sox gear. That's what God's asking us to do. He wants us to be in front of people who don't like us, don't want what we got, but are we going to open up for business? Now, this might be, I don't want to be culturally insensitive, but trying to understand my audience, maybe this might be make more sense. Can you imagine conducting business like that? That's what God's asking us to do. Or if that doesn't work for you, how about this one? God's asking us to use the faith he's given us, not to be profitable, not to make a profit, but are we at least going to open up and open up the sign saying we're open for business in a world that does not want him to be king? It's not about what we produce, because even if we do produce anything, who gets the glory? It's from him. So it's not about us. It's not about us. But the exciting thing is we get to be a part of conducting business until he comes back. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to be here. I pray that everybody here can just embrace the fact with excitement and adventure and encouragement that you've placed a measure in faith of all of us. And all you're asking us to do is make you known, make ourselves available to those around us, to be open for business, to conduct your business while you're away. Knowing that there are going to be people that don't want us to do that, people that are not going to like what we do, and yet, God, we have not only bet on the right horse, we know you're the right horse because you are coming back. And I pray that you would just embolden us and encourage us and help us to know the adventure you have before us, because each of us have a part to play. And I pray that Narcisse will continue to do to be that beacon in this community, that people know that this is a place they can come because you're here to do business with them and help them understand who you are, why you came, and that you're coming back again. In your name we pray. Amen.